Welcome to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church in Pittsboro, North Carolina. I'm Lee Callicutt, pastor for preaching and teaching at Grace Hill. Grace Hill Church exists to glorify God by being a community on mission transformed by the gospel. For more information about Grace Hill, visit us at gracehillchatham.com.
Turn to 1 Samuel. If you will, we will be taking a bit of a hiatus from our Hebrews series, and so you'll see, though, there's definitely some connections and ties to what we've been hearing about in Hebrews as we've been looking at Christ, our mediator, our high priest, a lot of priestly talk, priestly content here in this passage we'll be in this morning. So go ahead and be turning there if you're not already. 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to look at 27 through 36, but we're going to appeal to a lot of the surrounding passage as well and really kind of take in this whole, the fancy Bible term for it is a pericope. It's this greater part of this story that we're going to look at and see that the gates of hell, I believe, from this passage will not prevail. And so be turning there. And we will pray before we get started. So would you pray with me now? Our Lord, we do thank you for your mercy and your grace. The grace that would allow us to, as we've just sung, pour out our hearts before you. That we would desire to look your way. We know that that is only possible because you have interceded in our lives, that you have intercepted our sinfulness. You have, by your Spirit, opened our darkened minds to be able to comprehend the height and the breadth and the depth of the love of Christ that surpasses all understanding. And so, Lord, would you help us now as we look upon your word, as we take this moment, and as we see your goodness and your sovereignty and your grand plan that you are working salvation for your people, for your church, that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we ask now that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, what you would have for your church this morning at Grace Hill. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Vinny Pazienza was a world champion lightweight and middleweight boxer in the 80s. You may, that name may sound familiar to you if you have anywhere with all of the boxing world. But overall, he had a record that stood at about 50-10 and had about 30 wins via knockout, five world championships. He was an absolute force. They called him the Pazmanian Devil in the ring for a reason. In 1991, though, in the middle of his career, when Pazienza suffered a devastating neck injury from a car accident that left him paralyzed and nearly dead, the doctor said, "You're never going to fight again. You might walk one day, but probably not." Doctors told him that he'd definitely never box again, and there was certainly no way that he would ever return to the ring. And it's much the same we find over and over again in the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, God's people in a very similar predicament as that boxer, as Pazienza. In a very similar state we find Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 2, destitute, crippled, even little to no hope. It's just really a continuation of the book of Judges. We've got Eli, who we're going to look at, and Samuel coming on the scene in a much needed season in the life of Israel and God's people. And it's in this Samuel, this book of Samuel that Samuel recorded some of the most tumultuous season in the life of Israel. for the people of Israel. One of the biggest issues is God's people demanding a king, right? They wanted to be like the rest of the world. Where we're actually, where we're situated in 1 Samuel this morning is actually before that. Before they go and to Samuel and demand, this is when Samuel's a young boy, actually. And we get an indication of sort of the occasion in the background by looking actually a little bit past the passage we're particularly going to hone in on in 1 Samuel chapter 2 by looking at 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "The boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision." So we find ourselves situated in this moment where God's people have not heard from God in a very long time. But we'll see that it isn't due to Israel's faithfulness and prospering, but in spite of Israel's unfaithfulness, that God does speak to Israel. And so we're going to read this passage now together. If you'll look with me at 1 Samuel chapter 2, we'll set the stage. We'll see that the gates of hell will not prevail. Starting in verse 27. "And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling? And honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel. Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread.'" And so as we've just read, you see this moment we find ourselves in, and the situation of Eli's sons, who are described earlier in this same chapter as worthless men. Worthless men. And that term worthless is actually in the Hebrew Belial. It's actually a nod to that these are men of the serpent, and that they did not know the Lord. You see there in verse 12 of chapter 2. So they served by name only. As priests in God's temple, they were taking advantage of people. They were despising God. They were rejecting God. They were hating his sacrifices by their actions, taking worshiper sacrifices by force, reaching in before the meat was even boiled. And so we have this first, in spite of that though, glimmer of hope apart from Samuel in Eli. But that glimmer only lasts momentarily. The flash goes away quickly. Eli does actually confront his sons. So if you look earlier in our chapter that we're in, Eli actually does confront his sons, who we there find out they've not only been taking God's sacrifices for their selves, but they've been committing adultery with the women of the temple as well. And what's worse, above all else, is that it is blatantly public at this point. And really, you get this sense that Eli's really, at this point, just kind of trying to cover things up. So he does confront his sons as fellow priests in the temple, but it's all too little, all too late. He confronts to the extent that he doesn't want to have the bad publicity. He doesn't want it on the Twitter live feed for anybody else to see anymore, but it is widespread. It is egregious. And he knows he's got to say something at this point. But he does plead with them, and he does say, "You're sinning directly against God." The problem with this is that these two men, Hophni and Phinehas, are part of Eli's house. Again, like we've addressed at this point, they're his sons. But they're priests serving in the temple. And we can see in multiple ways, there's multiple clues that tip us off that Eli, while physically he can't see, and he spiritually is quite undiscerning actually. Earlier in the book of Samuel, Hannah, who is Samuel's mother, is there in the temple and she's praying fervently, and he confuses her prayer with drunkenness. I mean, just a simple thing as that. And so we think about how he is confronting his two sons, and it's just it's too little too late. Way too little too late. And Eli, though, doesn't realize that he should be repenting as much as anybody should, because he's known it's going on and he hasn't done anything about it up until this point. But when he does confront them, Hophni and Phinehas' response is basically, they just business as usual. Doesn't affect them one bit. You can tell Eli's lost any sense of rapport with his sons because they just continue on. Wouldn't listen to Eli. We can see, we're clued in a verse similar to what we hear about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. We see that God desired to put them to death. These were, again, going back, hearkening back to that earlier verse, these were worthless men. These were men of the serpent. Wicked, evil, evil men. They did not fear God whatsoever, nor did they consider his word. Their God were themselves. Their God was their bellies. And very likely Eli was even complicit in it. Because we see later on in the next few chapters that when Eli dies, it's mentioned how heavy he was. He was a big man. He was a fat man. He likely was complicit and even okaying it so that he could get some of those sacrifices as well. And so we've got this kangaroo priesthood. I mean, it's in shambles. These are representatives, the prime representatives of God before the people of God. You've got people coming to sacrifice for atoning for their sins. And you've got this kangaroo priesthood taking their sacrifices before they can even sacrifice the animal they brought. And so we're gaining this understanding of the how destitute the scenario is before God. People can't even rightly worship because of Hophni and Phinehas. They're getting fat on these offerings. God is being rejected, and as a result, God begins to reject them. It certainly seems as if sin, flesh, and the devil, just to stop here for a moment, it seems as if things couldn't quite get any worse in terms of representatives of God before the people of God and before the watching world. They're no different than the rest of the world. It couldn't, for all intents and purposes, it couldn't really get any worse at this point. It seems the devil, perhaps the flesh, sin is winning out. I'm trying to bring us to a point where we see how bad off Israel was, how desperately they needed to hear from the Lord. And so I want to show you what I believe, and to kind of bring it to us in the 21st century, and now being the church, and we're not at the temple, as we've heard plenty as we've marched through Hebrews in this series. You know, we thank God we don't have to take our goats and our bulls to the temple to sacrifice anymore, that we have had a once and for all sacrifice in Christ and Him crucified and resurrected. And so I want to show us, I believe this text is showing us, that despite how destitute the scenario was, that God had a purpose and had a plan. He was working in the midst of, even before it got as destitute as it is in the place we find ourselves. And so we can see that, though, even in our passage, by looking at a couple different aspects of it. And I want to show you that the gates of hell will not prevail, first of all, because of God's word. First of all, because of God's word. So the Lord of hosts would set out to set the record straight with Eli. He made no buts about it, no bones about it. He comes straight to Eli. This would not be tolerated. And it's now time to speak. Sin has no place in God's economy nor in His presence. He is holy, 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 and open, egregious. Faithlessness will not be tolerated among His people, much less His priests, His representatives among His people. And so I want us to first take note of who brings the word of God. God raises up this no-name prophet. Look at verse 27. There came a man of God to Eli. This was a common phrase that would refer to a lowercase p prophet in the day. That's a very common, other than the word prophet, this is the second name for what they would use, or phrase they would use to call someone a prophet. So this prophet comes, we don't know who it is, comes and clearly speaks the word of God. We're told, thus says the Lord. This is a word from God to Eli. And when we see thus says the Lord, typically there's a pronouncement of judgment that's coming after that. And it is indeed the case in our passage. God's word is only spoken rightly, though, I want to point for us to see, by a true prophet or by a man of God. There is a person, a type of person that ought to preach and to proclaim the word of God. And God has raised up this man who, he comes in, we don't know who he is, and he goes out, and we still don't know who he is. But he comes with this word. And so we see that the word of God comes through a proper vessel, but also it, in its grace, recalls God's acts of kindness and grace. You see it there in verse 27, the second half. Did I indeed, God begins to ask these questions of Eli, right? Did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I do that, Eli? These are rhetorical questions, by the way. Then he says, did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from people of Israel. God's asking these rhetorical questions to bring Eli to the place of, I have royally rejected God. God has been nothing but good to Eli. And he's making that point abundantly clear through his word. And that is what God's word does. It harkens back to the acts of God to help us understand and interpret where we are. And so God beckons Eli to recall, have I indeed done this, Eli? Is this true? And Eli knows. Eli knows it is. But this is where precisely where leadership begins to fail, though. Right? They lost sight of this a long time ago. This aspect. These works that God has done for them. So somewhere along the line, Eli forgot. Somewhere he forgot. God's word recalls God's grace. It also judges the evildoer. As you keep going, verse 29, he tells them, you've honored your sons before me. You've loved them and you've honored them above me. You've broken the first commandment, Eli. They have a higher standing in your heart than I do. And he tells him what he does with a leader who represents him in the temple, in the priesthood, in the latter half of verse 30. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. So Eli broke the first commandment. He broke the rest of them in the process. He did not love God above all others. He loved and feared his own children at the expense of his own soul, perhaps, at the expense of all Israel. And it couldn't be more stated, or stated any more clearly by the word than how God states it here. And this is what the word does, though. This is why God speaks to Eli, to judge him, to show him who he is, right? The word reflects and shows us accurately who we are, and he does that to Eli. God's word's a mirror. And so he not only, the word not only judges the evildoer, but it also pronounces judgment upon the evildoer. If you keep going in verse 31, he tells them what's going to happen. These aren't just truths that are nice truths. These are things that have ramifications for Eli now. And it's devastating. Verse 31, I'm going to cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house. This phrasing here, if you've read in 1 Samuel before, you know what's going to happen in a few chapters. There's this idol that the Philistines have called Dagon. And they end up with the Ark of the Covenant. And so they've got possession of it, and they place the Ark of the Covenant. This is God's representation of himself to his people. They've stolen it. They've defeated Israel in battle. They have the Ark of the Covenant. Ark of the Covenant is placed in the next to Dagon, their god, Philistines' god. The first night, God knocks Dagon down. Don't ask me how. We just know in the passage there in chapter 5, he causes Dagon to fall down before the Ark. But the next night, not only does Dagon, the idol, fall down, but his strength is cut off. His arms are cut off somehow. I believe Samuel is connecting some dots for us to see This is how egregious Eli's sin is. Not only are his sons worthless, but he is being equated to an idol that pagans worship. I'm trying to paint this picture of how, I believe the passage paints this picture of how destitute things were. And in verse 32 of chapter 2, he tells them there's not going to be an old man in your house forever. That means no one who comes after you. If there are any after you, they're not going to grow old. They're actually going to die by the sword long before they become old. And then it gets even more real. In verse 34, he says, you're going to know all this is true if you don't trust my words, which you've shown you haven't. This is what's going to happen to tell you all of this is going to come true. I'm going to kill your two sons. They're going to die on the same day, both by the sword. There in verse 34. I mean, sin has just devastated the leadership of Israel at this point. I mean, it has decimated the leadership. Been like gangrene and spread throughout. And so God's word comes, and God's word pronounces judgment. And he pronounces judgment upon the man who should have dealt with it long ago. I'm going to cut off your arms. I'm going to cut off your strength. So both immediate and lasting judgments upon Eli for his rejection of the Lord. And then you even get a second witness in the next chapter. We've got Samuel as he's called by God three different times. It's through Samuel that this judgment is confirmed. So if this prophet, if Eli didn't trust what this prophet was saying, was that he was actually a prophet and his words were actually God's, God made sure, I'm going to speak this through the one I'm raising up to be a prophet for Israel so that you will know that I am God and I have spoken. And so he does that in chapter 3. And so we know the testimony of the word of God is true because of this, because Samuel would be a secondary witness to what this prophet has said here in chapter 3. So we're presented, and Israel's presented with this highly significant problem. Like, where do we go from here? I mean, wow. And it gets so bad. So if you think this is bad, it gets so bad that Eli's daughter-in-law is proclaiming as she's dying in the following chapters, as the Philistines have captured the ark, has defeated Israel, the daughter-in-law of Eli dies during childbirth, names the child Ichabod. And that brings significant meaning to what is happening. And we see a direct correlation between the leadership and sinfulness of Israel from Eli down, and its ramifications. And what that is what Hophni's wife says. When she says, name him Ichabod. The glory, Ichabod means the glory has departed. Or where is the glory? God's presence has left God's people. So we've got the garden all over again. Eli has thought, as representative of God to God's people, as the high priest, he thought he knew better. And here we are. God similarly could no longer be present with Adam and Eve after they were deceived and pursued sin headlong. God removed himself, removed them from the garden. And he does the same thing here. He removes himself from the camp of Israel. And he does it sovereignly, ordaining the Philistines to come and to battle Israel. Israel, you read later, Israel tries to use the ark like a good luck charm. And then, funny enough, who's standing by the ark? And it's no coincidence. It's Hophni and Phinehas. And you're like, man, this isn't going to go well. This is not going to go well. And sure enough, it doesn't. And the Philistines capture the ark, and God's presence has left God's people. And God would victoriously show he doesn't need anybody to accomplish his purposes. Because if you've read 1 Samuel, you know that he would go throughout various troops, armies, and would continue to destroy and destroy and destroy, so much so that they're sending the ark out like, get this thing away from us, because we know that it's causing, as the scriptures say, the God of Israel's hand is strong upon us. We cannot tolerate it. But Eli ultimately has broken the covenant God made with his father, Aaron. And this priesthood that extended to him. So God, therefore, didn't have to uphold this covenant anymore with this family in particular. Eli had completely broken the covenant. And so it seems in this moment, if we just sit here for a second and think about this, if you're a Jew and you're in Israel this day, perhaps you're even one who's gone to the temple and you've tried to, you almost even saw this coming. You're probably like, God may wipe us all out. I mean, really. This is just the beginning of the end for God to start fresh. And so things seem extremely destitute right now. I mean, it seems like sin has prevailed, that Satan's purposes are in full-fledged auto-go, albeit it seems that way. And I want to encourage you, just a quick moment of application for us, is that there are going to be moments, individually, collectively, in our lives, where it is going to seem like God is far off, and God would rather be with any other people, with any other person than me. And it may be for very good reasons that you feel that way. You're headlong in sin. Perhaps you can't figure out why in the world it seems like this. But that's the key word here. Seems. The Satan and our flesh would love for us to despair. Would love to keep us right here. Would love for us to worry and wring our hands. Is God really going to do what he says he's going to do for his people? He would, and our flesh would, love for us to think he might not. But I'm here to tell you that the gates of hell will not prevail against God's elect, against God's Son. And as ironic as it is, the fact that the Word of God has come to Israel is a grace. The fact that the Word of God has come to Eli is a grace. And it is a love and a deep affection that God had for Israel that he spoke these things, as difficult as they would have been to hear for Eli. This is God's hand of grace and mercy upon his people. And so while it may, key word, seem like God is distancing and God is moving on to perhaps even another people, that he is not. And we'll see that in his purposes. I looked at God's word And we see it in his purposes that the gates of hell will not prevail. So if we're just going to key in on verse 35 at this point, moving forward, where the Lord says to Eli, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house. And he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. In his punishment of Eli and his glory departing from Israel, things seem quite destitute. But God is jealous primarily for his own glory. Secondarily, that his glory would be beheld in his people. So God is persistently and unwaveringly and unflinchingly committed to his purposes. And those purposes will not be thwarted. Those purposes will not throw God off. Those purposes, while they may seem to us like they've got God on his heels, they are exactly as God had planned before eternity began. And we see that and we know that because God says what he says here in verse 35. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest. Now, this could be a bit confusing, right? Because if you're reading 1 Samuel so far, God's raising up not a priest, but a prophet. So you might wonder, why priest? Because he's raising up Samuel, obviously. There's these heavy allusions to that. Samuel's going to be this key figure in the life of Israel. But no, he's raising up a priest. Ultimately, friends, God wants to be with his people. God's desire from the very beginning has been making a way for him to be with his people. And so for him to promise, okay, I'm going to cut you out, Eli. Your household will no longer be the primary priests. The fact that he says, I'm going to raise one up on my own, says he may seem far off, but he is working together all things for the good of those who are called according to his purposes. He is raising up a priest that is after his own heart and after his own mind. And he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. But we've got to take a moment here before we continue and just say, there is no one that is not expendable. And that is a tough thing to reckon with for us, is it not? There is no one who God so desperately needs that he's going to begin to worry if they don't do what he thought they were going to do. There's no one. There's no one. No one is not expendable. And we need to think about that in light of our day. We need to think about that in light of the fact that we look around at the landscape and it can be really discouraging how unfaithfully the Bible's preached or how it's not preached. Especially here in the West, it can be discouraging. Friends, you know, we're in the minority, in a low, low minority, that we go verse by verse and expound and expose the truths of the Word. That's not normal. We're a privileged people that we see the value we see in the Word of God. That is the grace of God. And so we look around at the landscape and there are many wicked leaders who call themselves Christians And who will get up in a pulpit? And who will condone sin? The most egregious. It happens every Sunday in our land. I would say more than the Bible being preached faithfully. It's discouraging. But God is zealous for His own glory and for His people to know Him. And He is working. He is triumphing despite what it may seem like. His word is going forth across the land. His precepts are being preached and heralded. The gospel is faithfully being proclaimed across the world. It may be in a minority. But He does what He did in 1 Samuel in raising up a prophet in Samuel, and what He promised He was going to do in raising up a priest who we end up seeing confirmed later in 1 Kings. It's Zadok. It's an immediate, almost nearly, fulfillment of this promise of this new household that would be primarily holding the priesthood. But we see ultimately that while we are in and of ourselves and in our own flesh, we see ourselves in Eli and Hophni and Phinehas. We are sinners at best, apart from Christ. And sinners deserve far more than what He gives Eli. Sinners deserve to be cut off entirely, not just their strength, but their souls forever in an eternal hell before a holy God. Yet, God, in His divine mercy and in His good pleasure, He would send His Son. As we've heard in our series on Hebrews, who has come as our propitiation and our sacrifice and our atonement, that if we would place our faith in Him as our sacrifice and as our plea, that we will be saved to the uttermost. This is true. God says it in His word. It's as good as true. He's over time and time again, He's promised on the other side of judgment every time. And we can know when Samuel records this for us in verse 35. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest. We can't help but to want to look to the New Testament and to the reality of the Christ, the Messiah, our great high priest, who intercedes for us in the heavenly places. And that high priest, He told His disciples, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's the same God who said these things to Samuel in the flesh, in the midst of His disciples. So when things seem destitute and God seems far off, remember Christ has given His disciples this promise. I will build my church. Not, it all depends on you, Peter. It all depends on you, Paul. No, these are instruments, absolutely. And we have many in our midst right now that God is using. But who builds the church? Christ builds the church. God builds the church. And He was doing it in 1 Samuel. He's doing it now. God ultimately and one will one day finally punish his enemies. They just sometimes happen to be at the top of the rung of leadership. And it can be super discouraging. It can be demoralizing to see how often God is poorly portrayed in pulpits across our land. Nonetheless, Christ is building his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against him. He is building his church. So now we get to our application. So what? You know, what are we supposed to do with 1 Samuel in 2024 as his church, as a local assembly of Christ? I want to hearken to 1 Peter 2, what we are called as members of Christ. So if we have placed our faith in Christ, we've repented of our sin and trusted in him. What does he call us, or what does Peter call us? He calls us priests of God. And there in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, "You are a part of a chosen race, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We are priests of God, if in Christ. And so with that, we see how he interacts with Eli. I mean, some egregious stuff's taking place. And you know what Eli was probably thinking? God doesn't see this. Because Eli did not believe in the words of God. But I want to let that office of the Old Testament kind of come to bear on us a bit right now. As we think about our responsibility, I'm talking to Grace Hill Church right now, as we think about our responsibilities and, you know, how we serve one another, how we serve the Lord ultimately, do you consider yourself a priest of God? Now, it's not, definitely not in the same way as it was in the Old Testament. We're not, you know, we're not sacrificing animals. But that's how high a calling it is to literally be a child of God. It's a, you're a priest. You're a representative. You are to make known the excellencies of him who has chosen you. And so we are to be, I believe, based off that, gravely serious about our own sin. Gravely serious. We must confront and repent of our own sin. And if we don't, we must expect for others to confront us lovingly. To make our calling and election sure, to persevere, we desperately need one another to do that. If we blindly do not see sin in our lives, again, we're priests. We must also fear God and not man. It's abundantly clear, Eli did not fear God. Eli did not believe the commands of God. Eli did not believe the words of God. And so what I mean when I say we should fear God and not man is that we should take God at his word. We should take the plain meaning of the text and know that's what he has for me. That's true of me. That's what I ought to do. And not say, well, he probably didn't mean that for me in this season. Probably didn't really mean I have to love my neighbor that much, really, right? There's all sorts of ways we can sinfully twist and play down the commands and the expectations of God for ourselves. But we're showing we're not taking this office of priests as a member of Christ seriously. We're not considering that we must fear God. But we also must stand up, stand firm, and speak truth in our homes and in the public square, I believe. We have opportunities. We have deposits God's given us, whether it's children, whether it's relationships, whether it's acquaintances. All of them matter. All of them. And if no one else in that person's life, whether it be your child, whether it be your acquaintance, whether it be your coworker, if no one else stands firm, let it be you. Believe God's words. They're perishing. If they don't know Christ, they're going to hell forever. God has you there to steward that relationship to His glory and to that person's good. So I believe we must stand up, stand firm, push forward, and believe God's words. And we must, in this same vein, we must have a zeal to see false teaching, false ideology, absolutely done away with. Now, you can apply that in a lot of different ways. But that we not be afraid to have the conversation about, per se, the wickedness of abortion or the carnality of homosexuality. These are easy things that God's made abundantly clear. But we fear man when we don't stand firm on the clear teaching of the Scriptures. It's clear. And so we've got to have a zeal to stand up against false teaching, because it is pervading more and more, and it's getting more and more uncomfortable, because you look one way, you look the next, you got a friend who's doing this and a buddy who's doing that, and you can't avoid it. 20 years ago, you could. But we must see the accountability God has for Eli is for us. We must be bold. We must have great faith. We're going to look at Hebrews 11 very soon. We must look at the accounts of our fathers of faith that have gone before us. Man, look at Hannah's prayer in chapter 2, at the beginning of chapter 2. A tower of faith. If I could pray a prayer like Hannah, God help us. The faith that it took to say the things she says. We must be bold. We must have faith in the words of God, His promises, His purposes, that we not shrink back in the day of adversity and trial, that we stand firm, we stand steadfast, believing in the power of the gospel unto salvation for those who believe. We must guard the good deposit given to us. We must make no apologies for how we fence the ordinances. It is for God's people. Baptism is for the one who has repented in faith and trusted in Christ and the resurrection, and for them alone. Likewise, the supper. We must not simply talk about what a great sword we have. Man, it's real sharp, isn't it? Man, that's sharp. That's shiny. And keep it in the case, right? Admire it. Wow. Use it. Wield it. Be on the offense. Ultimately, what I'm saying, when I look at Eli, I look at Hophni and Phinehas, but especially Eli, he was a coward. He was a coward. He didn't have the gumption to look his sons, who were grown men, by the way, at this point, I mean, they're probably in their 50s, He didn't have the gumption to look him in the eye and say, if you don't stop, I'm removing you from the office and I'm going to make sure of it. Because that meant his neck was on the line. And he cared too much what they thought, apparently, and not the word of God. I'm here to tell you, Revelation 21, verse 8 haunts me. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The first descriptor of that list is cowardly. I don't want to be a coward. And if we believe upon the word of God and take God at his word, we won't be, brothers and sisters. We will not be cowards. We will stand firm. We will be steadfast. And so, in conclusion, I mentioned Vinny Pazienza earlier, the boxer. What ultimately ended up happening to him is he refused to accept the fate that he would never box again. Refused. They told him, you'll never walk. You may walk. You definitely don't need to be thinking about boxing. Are you crazy? Are you insane? But if you know the story, they could have fused his spine together where it was almost completely severed. I mean, this is just crazy. It's insane to even think about. This is how kind of almost like nuts the guy was. I mean, really. He would rather risk being paralyzed the rest of his life so that he could box than to play it safe. And he would do it to such an extent. He knew what he was getting into. That he would wear this brace that would have these rods connected to like a halo at his head. And he would have these, it's gruesome to talk about, but it's the reality. He had these screws, and this was in the 80s or early 90s, 91. He had these screws at these four quadrants. And now the screw would not obviously go into his skull, but it would go through his skin. And to the pins would basically be holding his head from moving any, right? So he goes through with it. And he walks around and he trains while he's in this state for months. I mean, it's just like, my goodness. Like, that's the tenacity he had and the desire he had to box again. The dude was an animal. I mean, nobody in their right mind would do this kind of thing. It would turn out that he would return to the ring within a year or two and would box and would be a middleweight champion after that. I mean, you can't make this up. I want to submit to you that our Lord, our great high priest, has entered the heavens and he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. And as we repeat often, he will come to judge the living and the dead. And when it seems sin had overwhelmed Israel, and when it seems sin might overwhelm you, and when it seems that all hope is lost, you should give up. If Christ is your Lord, you never give up. You always trust him, and you always know that if he's your God, he can do all things in accordance with his will. He was raised from the dead. We have the power of the resurrection at our fingertips through prayer. While it seemed death and hell would prevail, quite the contrary happened. He would be raised from the dead. That's our King. That's our Lord. May we believe every word of his. And may we be more than conquerors, because our King has conquered. May we trust He is able to do far more abundantly than all that we could ask, think, or imagine. He can and He is able. May we, as Christ's soldiers, as Christ's vessels, as Christ's priests, have a tenacity to believe God and take Him at His word and believe He's able to do these things.
Thank you for listening to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church. Please feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without written permission.